Thanks, Tiffany. Good morning. How you doing? I sound a lot worse than I feel. I just want to let you know that up front. But let's stand together. We're talking about fellowship today. So here's my encouragement to you. Either shake a hand, give a holy hug, or a holy kiss. It's solely up to you. Welcome those around you. Please be seated. You know, I say that with a little bit of fear because in my last church when I said that, a man actually came up and gave me a kiss on the cheek. And I've been in therapy ever since. Stay there, Bruce. Stay there. Ready to learn? Got your blue outline? It's not white this week. You know why? Because I printed the white ones and they were all wrong. So we printed them again, only I said, let's do blue. So if you're ready to go, let's take them together and let's look into God's Word. Last week I presented to you that we need a power to live on. God gave us the purpose of worship. To exalt God, to express to Him how worthy He is of our praise. And when a person who doesn't have a personal relationship with God enters into our worship services like this morning, if it's true worship, worship that exalts God, worship that's authentic and Holy Spirit-led, then unchurched people get a glimpse of the power of the body worshiping together. And it's been my experience that they'll be drawn back to discover more of the God that we worship. When we strategically and purposefully take those special times in a year like Christmas Eve and like Easter and even Mother's Day, when we see the community gather with us, and when they observe a genuine, passionate leadership, it's like pouring water on a parched field. Their dry hearts will get a taste of the living water flowing through us. And they'll want more. Maybe not the next Sunday, but when circumstances or people bring them back, they'll come back because they're looking for God, even though they don't know that. So today, I want you to know God has provided others to walk with us in life. I want you to feel at the end of the service that since you have a family to live with, that you can be grateful. And if you don't have a church family to do that with, who's going to walk with you when the yogurt of life hits the fan? Today, I want you to commit to being a contributor, a participator in this church, as a church family member, and not just a consumer. It's easy to be a consumer. Look what the Bible says. This is my text for today from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. The Bible says, you are members of God's very own family, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. I want you to circle the word belong. It's a sense, it's like a command. You belong there. Because we're going to discover this morning that there are reasons why you belong there, and there are benefits that come as a result of being there. And many of you who've been here for many years and know the church family well, you know some of these experiences. Can a newborn baby survive without help of others? Of course not. In fact, you would blow the whistle on somebody who wasn't taking care of a kid. Can a child eligible for kindergarten learn without the help of a teacher? No way. A baby needs parents. Kindergarten student needs a teacher. We need relationships. You and I were made for relationships. Why is that? Look in your notes. God has given us the church as a spiritual family for our own benefit. So here's the main point this morning. You need people to live with. Why? Well, as we're going to discover this morning, because of life's problems, according to Solomon. Now, King Solomon, the wisest man in history, other than Jesus, wrote in the book called Ecclesiastes many insightful lessons. He addressed this very issue about relationships. And if you know anything about Solomon, he had a few. I think he had, 500 wives? So many concubines? He had some relationships. Okay? Are you okay this morning? Or man, loosen up. Don't be tight like my chest. Okay? Why do I need people to live with? Let's look at this together this morning. First of all, loneliness. I need people to live with because of the issue of loneliness. No one to share their life with. After the first service, Tim came up to me and said, you know that the UK just appointed in their cabinet a minister of loneliness. Interesting. Look at what it says in here. Since Britain voted to leave the European Union more than a year ago, Europeans have mockingly said that the decision will result in an isolated, lonely island nation. But in fact, Britain has already a serious problem with loneliness, research has found. More than 9 million people in the country often or always feel lonely, according to a report from 2017. Listen to this. Mark Robbins, the chief officer of AGE in the UK, Britain's largest charity working with older people, warned that the problem of loneliness could kill. He says it's proven to be worse for health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day, but it can be overcome and needn't be a factor in older people's lives. Government research has found that about 200,000 older people in Britain have never had a conversation with a friend or a relative in more than a month. I'm not sure if those are the same stats for us here in Canada, but I think loneliness is an issue. That's why we need people to live with. Someone has said loneliness has been termed the most desolate word in the English language, and it's no respecter of age, race, economic status, or intelligence. Albert Einstein said, "It's strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely." Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8 in your notes says, "Here is a man who lives alone. He has no son. He has no brother." In a published study on March the 30th, 2015, entitled "The Loneliness Epidemic," we're more connected than ever, but why are we feeling so alone? Listen to what it says. We are social animals and need to feel that we belong. Now, those are the words that they used. We already talked about that. We belong to others and feel connected to one another. Social pain is as real a sensation for us as physical pain. Researchers have found that loneliness and rejection activates the same parts of the brain as physical pain. Loneliness affects all of us at some point in our lives. Relocating to a new area, moving to a new church, losing a loved one, starting a course at university, they're all key times where we feel lonely. But research suggests that this experience of loneliness is useful to us as it motivates us to reconnect with others and to seek out new friendships, to reduce that social pain that we feel. For some, though, when reconnection is not as easy or not possible, if a person is socially isolated, people can remain in this uncomfortable loneliness state for a number of years. Reports vary, but typical numbers of people experience loneliness in this prolonged way range from 3% to 30%. Wow. God gave us people to live with to overcome loneliness. Secondly, the other problem is restlessness. No real satisfaction in life. When I know what I've been created to do and I'm fulfilling that purpose, I can stay at the helm longer. I can overcome obstacles. But when I don't know the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, I will quickly lose interest and I'll start looking around for something even more meaningful to do with my time. Look at what Solomon says. Yet he is always working, never satisfied with the wealth that he has. When all you are doing is working and you don't have time for relationships, life gets pretty boring. God gave each of us an inner desire to be more, to have more, and to experience more. And life is so much better when you have people to share your life with. God gave us people to live with to overcome restlessness. There's a third problem. Purposelessness. No reason to really enjoy life. A survey done in 2012 states that 7 out of 10 people who work alongside each other are what the HR community call walking dead. Disengaged. They're only there because they have to be there. They're only there because they want to live for the weekend. They're only there because they need the money. They're not enjoying themselves. They're not enjoying their life. They don't enjoy what they do. They are just doing it, and they literally are like sleepwalking through the week. Think of that. If you've got a team of 10, that's what 7 of them are doing. Isn't that amazing? In other words, they're without purpose. They don't have God, and they don't know why they're here. And the two greatest days in your life are these, the day that you were born and the day that you discover why you were born. Listen to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. For whom is he working so hard and denying himself any pleasure? This is useless too, and a miserable way to live. I know some miserable people. How many knew? Put up your hand if you know some miserable people. Boom, put up your hand. All right, how many of you are sitting next to that miserable person? Just reach over and put your hand on their shoulder and pray for them. The joy of the Lord will fill their soul. God gave us people to live with to overcome purposelessness. God knew what you and I needed in life, and he created an organism called the church. So let's look at the church family. You see, the church family is the antidote for life's problems. That's why we have fellowship. 2 years after I retired from the ministry and started my own business career, I got a phone call from a former general manager of the golf course that I'm a member at. And we had struck up a good relationship over the years that I'd been there. But this was during the winter when everybody scatters. And I got a call asking if I would officiate at his daughter's funeral. She had died quickly. And I consented, and I met with the family, and I presided probably one of the largest funerals that I ever had done. It was a beautiful celebration of her life. And when I was driving back home, I thought to myself again, how do people who don't have a church family go through stuff like this? How do they do it? Friends, some of you have gone through hard times, and you've had a church family. And you barely got through it. What happens when you don't have anybody? I'm so thankful to God that I had a church family who walked with me as I struggled with life's deepest, darkest valleys of loneliness. And I know Cheryl feels the same way. We never had to walk alone. And friends, there were lonely days. But we had a comfort knowing that we had a family who cared for us. But Bob, I don't think I need this. I can follow Christ all by myself. Understand this morning. This is my main point. This is what I want you to understand today, and that's this. The Bible is very clear that following Christ is not just a matter of believing. It also includes belonging. See, what is fellowship? What is fellowship? Warm, fuzzy feelings when you get close to somebody? Someone has defined closeness as a feeling you feel you're feeling when you feel you're feeling a feeling. Okay. Chuck Colson wrote in his book, The Body, he said this about fellowship. This is incredible. And I quote, "Biblical fellowship involves serious commitment and obligations. As the church expanded out of Jerusalem, this concept of one fellowship, one with another and with God, bound them in unity and became the very essence of the church's character and power." The Christian life is more than just a commitment to Christ. I'm not saying that's not important. It absolutely is important. But it also includes a commitment to other Christians. The Christians in Macedonia understood this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. By God's will, they gave themselves to us as well. Joining the membership of a church is a natural step once you become a child of God. You become a Christian by committing yourself to Christ, but you become a church member by committing yourself to a specific group of believers. The first decision brings you salvation. The second decision brings you fellowship. Now, I've been in ministry over 35 years now, and I've heard every reason why people don't want to become members in the church. Show me a verse, Bob, where it says I should be a member, and I usually point them to some of the ones that I just shared with you this morning. And then I would say, listen, think about this. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, a group of believers. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, an organized group of believers. Paul wrote to the Philippians, an organized church. There is a thread there that's common. And see, one of the reasons why it may not be as explicitly shared in scriptures is because in the Eastern world, it's not even negotiable. Fellowship is so strong. And until you go to Israel, you won't understand that. But it's something that's totally foreign to us. We would never live in a commune. How many of you would live in a commune? Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, here we go. What are the benefits of being part of a church family? I think there are three of them. Actually, there are two of them, and we're going to talk about some points underneath that. First of all, you have a people to share your life with. You have a people to share your life with. Because one, we're adopted into the family of God. When you and I accept Christ into our life, we become part of the worldwide body of believers. We're now part of a holy church. I have met with people all over the world. And when we discover that we're both Christians, there's a bond that just comes as a result of knowing that we are like-minded and that we're part of the family of God. It's so cool. I've stood before a church in Cuba, and I know I have brothers and sisters there. I've done a Deeper Life conference in Novi Sad, Serbia, and I discovered a whole new family that was there. I was appointed as a ministry partner in Europe, and for 2 years I led and cared for and provided leadership and pastoral care to the brothers and sisters who were the missionaries over there serving in the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's important to understand this, and yet God has given us people right here where we live called family. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He has given us the privilege of being born again, so that we are now members of God's very own family. The good news is that anybody who was a nobody before Christ, once they know Christ, has everybody who was in Christ as a family member. We sang that song, I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. Why? Because now I have a family. A people of like-mindedness. People that I can count on to help me and to guide me. A place where I can reach my full potential. Where I can encourage. Where I can care for others. And where I've been encouraged. And where I've been cared for. The second thing is that you are baptized to identify with Christ and his body. I have to tell you about my first baptism. In my first church, I was 24, 25 years old, that was too old. I was about 23. And one of the reasons why I'm so committed to being involved with internship at our school that used to be in Regina and now is in Calgary, Ambrose University, is because when I went on internship, I didn't learn anything. No one taught me how to baptize. No one taught me how to lead communion. And because I had such a horrible experience, I determined that I would never let any student that was going into the ministry not have the skills to do the work of ministry. And so I go in, and we had a church that was the English church in the morning, but we had a Chinese church in the afternoon. And the Chinese church was without a pastor, and so they asked me, the assistant pastor from the English church, If I would go and baptize about six of their students that wanted to follow the Lord in baptism, of course I said yes. Didn't have a clue what I was doing. So I get in the tank. I mean, I kind of write out the things that I'm supposed to say. And so I, you know, I stand before the first one and I say, you know, such and such a name. Do you love Jesus? Have you made him, you know, the Lord of your life? Yes, I have. Is it your desire to, you know, to die to self and to walk in newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit for the rest of your life? Absolutely, I do. And then I went and I took him down and I took him to the water and I found out that people don't go under by themselves. They float. And then I kind of looked down and went, this isn't working. So I picked him back up and I said, just bear with me. We're going to try this again. And so I put him back down and still didn't go under. I think I did it about three times, four times. And finally, I mean, you've heard me say when fear walks in, logic falls out. It's exactly what takes place. Then I get mad because I'm panicking. So I just take him down and I put him all the way. He hits the bottom of the tank. He just about drowns. And then I pick him up and he's spitting and sputtering. And I'm going, thank you, Jesus. He didn't die. And then the next one, I knew what to do. So I put him down, but he didn't hit the floor of the baptismal tank. He only got about 6 inches to the bottom. But my point is that no one taught me how to do it. But baptism is so huge, folks. Another story I have about baptism I'm not very proud of. It was in the church in Windsor. In our baptismal tank, we had the tap that's in the tub, you know, the one, the spout that comes out. So it was at the other end of the tank. And so I was baptizing a couple, and I baptized the gentleman, and the lady was in the tank with me, but somehow, when we were done with him and I got her ready to go, we had moved a little close. So when I took her down, you heard, I hit her head on the tap. And then I kind of went, oops, and I pulled her forward and I dropped her down and brought her back up. And I whispered in her name, or in her ear, I said, I'm so sorry I've done that. She said, well, I will never forget this experience. Oh, gosh, I could write books about that kind of stuff. Listen to what Paul said about the significance of this act of obedience called baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6 says this. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. If you were to go over to Turkey and visit some of the early churches from about 100, 200 AD, if you see their baptismal tanks, they're outside, but there's two sets of steps. You walk in one way as the old person, you go through the experience of baptism, and then you walk out of it a new person. Even symbolically, that's exactly how they did it. Because that's what they were doing. They were walking in newness of life. Why is baptism so important to warrant inclusion in Christ's great commission? I believe it's because it symbolizes one of the purposes of the church, fellowship, identification with the body of Christ. Baptism is not only a symbol of salvation, I believe it's a symbol of fellowship. Not only does it symbolize my new life in Christ, it symbolizes a person's incorporation in the body of Christ. It says to the world, this person is one of us, and we love Jesus. Write this down, friends. It's not in your notes. Baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Now, let me explain that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, some of us are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Baptism does not make you a member of God's family, only faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows that you're a part of God's family, like a wedding ring. It's a visible reminder of an inward commitment made in your heart. It's an act of initiation, not something you put off until you were spiritually mature. When I was over in Israel, we were standing outside the steps of the temple area, the wall of where the wall is, and where we were was one of the gates that was the one that people would go through to go into the holy area, and it was all bricked up and it was closed off. And so we sat on there, and our guide and our teacher sat there and described to us the events of Pentecost, where he said, you know, Peter preached, and 3,000 people were saved, and they were baptized at once. Because this is what it says. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. And Mark said to us, how did they do that? How could they baptize that many people near this spot? Well, we guessed, and he played with our minds a little bit. And then he said, now turn around. We're sitting on the steps. He said, now look behind me and look a little bit lower. And what do you see? There were hundreds of mikvahs. Now, mikvahs are little mini baptismal tanks that the Jews used for ceremonial washing to purify themselves for worship. So as they were coming towards Jerusalem and getting prepared to go to worship, they would go into the mikvahs, they would wash and come out. It's a picture of a baptism, folks. And then go into the temple to worship. I love God. Such a God of details. Because there were hundreds of them, they could baptize 3,000. But listen, Acts teaches us that the New Testament, people were baptized as soon as they believed, and at Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized that same day they accepted Christ. The Philippian jailer who was keeping Paul and Silas in jail, when he got saved, remember, the earthquake came, he opens his heart and his family's heart, their family also opens up their heart, and they want to be baptized right away. You see, baptism is an initiation into the Christian life, not the culmination of the Christian life. When we have another baptism, if you hear a little voice in your mind saying, you believe Jesus, why don't you just follow me and do this? Don't hesitate. Decide to move forward and be baptized, because you know what? If you wait too long, you'll have 15 reasons why you shouldn't do it. Don't wait. Run to the tank. And thirdly, you are committed to others through the Spirit of God. Look what it says in Acts chapter 4. While they were praying, the place where they were meeting trembled and shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the whole congregation of believers were united as one, one heart and one mind. Friends, what a joy it was two Saturday mornings ago to lead about 69 people in our Vision Town Hall meeting. The outcome of our deliberations echoes this very verse that we just read. At the end, we had one heart and we had one mind because we had worked together, committed to this body. In God's family, you get to have a people to share your life with, and secondly, you get a purpose to give your life to. When I read this next statement, it bothered me, but I think I understand it. It says, 54% of pet owners would choose their pet as a companion over another human if they were stranded on a deserted island. That's a sad statement about relationships. Now, I can understand, because at least dogs teach you about unconditional love. Cats, on the other hand, how they got on the ark, I'll never know. That's my first question. Noah, why did you bring one of those babies on there? No, I'm just kidding, but I won't. We drove past the cat cafe last night. I started sneezing. I'm allergic to them. But you know what? Pets possess the ability to love unconditionally, though, don't they? Don't they? Every time. Why do we need a family to live with? Well, look at this thing. The greater purpose that we give ourselves. Number one, we can get a greater return for our efforts. When we work together on a common goal, whether that be, you know, working with the carnival at Christmas or doing other events with our community or bringing food to the food bank, the more we have, the greater the impact. When each of us brings our tithes into the church, we have the resources to pursue and to reach our vision. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Number two, you can be restored from your errors. How many of you would be honest enough with me to say, and to God, remember you're in church, that you've messed up? How many of you messed up? How many of you messed up this morning? We've all messed up. God's design is not that the church point out your faults, but provide a place where your faults will be covered in love and forgiveness. As I shared yesterday with our leadership group that I'm teaching, Christians are more committed to correcting than they are to connecting. And that's a sad state. We would rather be right than be in relationship. And I never saw Jesus do that. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 10 says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who has no one to help him up. God in his perfection knew we would not live in perfection, but in perfection. And God created the church to accommodate broken people who are living with other broken people to reach other broken people. God's desire for us is to pick each other up, not put each other down. I've been thrilled to have prayer partners who would call me on a certain day once a month, and we would exchange prayer requests, and I would pray with them, and they were just encouragers because they would lift up their hands and they would just help me do the work of ministry. It never failed whenever I got into Sunday morning and I was preaching. If I was struggling, at least I knew I had 100 people out there that were cheering for me, praying for me. And they got to the place where they would pray where they were at. And so when they knew I was struggling, they would just, Lord, just help them. Tell you what, made a huge difference. You see, they were lifting my hands. They were not pointing fingers at me. You see, I already know I'm a flawed man. And you and I are striving to live out our calling and fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Then we need a group of people to do that with that's safe. And the third thing is that you can have victory over your enemies. That's why we need a church family to live with. Who are your enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Friends, I need a church to help me win the battle against these three. I know there are times when many of you stagger into this building that you're beaten and you're discouraged and you're wounded and you're confused and the cry of your heart is, does anybody care? Will anybody protect me? Will anybody walk with me? Solomon said this, great verse. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Here's my question for you this morning. Do you have two friends? When you are part of a church family, when you have people to live with, when you have experienced the unconditional love of God's people, the cord may not just be three strands. If you're in a small group, it may be 8 to 10. And if you're in a youth group, it may be 8 to 10 too. You're not all by yourself. You've got other strands to help you. My friend, the choice is yours. Just like it's a choice to choose Christ and experience salvation, it's your choice to choose and adopt a church family to experience deep fellowship. But Bob, I've been hurt. I'm sorry. Knowing what I know about imperfect me, if you've been hurt, I got a hunch that you maybe have hurt some people too. Not intentionally, maybe unintentionally. But Christians should know better, Bob. Yeah, we should. And I bet you should have known better too. So what's my point? As long as there are churches who are made up of imperfect people, stuff's going to happen. And if stuff happens, and it will, I want people who know how to cover the stuff I'm dealing with today. Help me overcome them. Not by having them rub it in my face, but who will reach out a hand and give me help and hope and a safe place to rest and to renew and to recover. Friends, that's the family I want to be a part of. How many of you know adopted children who are or have searched out their own birth parents or birth parents, and they've done that? Many of us know them. Why? Why do they do that? Why do they go looking for their parents? Why do they spend tireless hours searching or pay enormous amounts of time or money locating their blood relatives? Because they have a longing to belong to someone who thinks like them, looks like them, and acts like them. God knew you and I would long for a sense of belonging, and that is why, in his love and grace, he created a church family for you to receive it, to fellowship with people who think and look and act just like you. I love my family, but it was my church family who surrounded me and helped me face the darkest days of my life. Do you have somebody to help you that? Do you have that? What are the two benefits of belonging to a church? Let me review. One, it gives me a people to share your life with. And two, it gives me a purpose to give your life to. You need people to live with. Why? I close with this little statement. Because when I face life's problems, I'm not alone in my faith. I'm not alone in my future. I'm not alone in my failures. I'm not alone in my frustrations. And I'm not alone in my fight. I am not alone because I have a family. Amen. Let's pray.